listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseff.
It is time to take a look at Searching Scripture in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness. We'll do that with Pastor Roth in just a moment. Thanks to Concordia University, Wisconsin for your support of The Coffee Hour. Find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin at cuw.edu.
Live uncommon.
Joining us today for Searching Scripture in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness, Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to The Coffee Hour.
It's a pleasure being with you.
We are in the April issue and Holy Week now completed, Easter, Resurrection Sunday. We're now in the season of Easter, so I can officially say He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Alleluia.
We are in 1 Peter chapter 2 this month. What introduction would you like to give us before we dig into the text today?
Today we'll start with the biographical introduction because Peter is the author of this epistle that bears his name. And, you know, Jesus, or the Father, gave to Peter this great confession of Jesus. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus actually makes this play on Peter's name. He says, you are Peter, which in Greek is Petros. And on this rock, which is Petra, I will build my church. And of course, we know the Roman Catholic Church has taken that verse very importantly to mean that the Pope, the successor of Peter, supposedly, is the rock upon which the church is built. But it's clear, as we'll see going through the text, that Peter doesn't preach himself as the rock, but only Jesus. And so we will see some text from the book of Acts also that where he, in his preaching, very much emphasizes Jesus as the rock. So we want to dispel that myth, I would argue. It is from the Roman Catholic perspective and realize that Peter wanted nothing else than that we build our faith upon the solid rock foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified.
All right, shall we read the text first before we dig into the questions?
Indeed. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. As you come to him, and again, it's plural, all these yous are plural, y'alls. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There are a couple things I'd like to highlight before we look at the questions for this month. One is Peter is very emphatically saying that Scripture is being fulfilled here. He says, for it stands in Scripture. And then he introduces three passages, one from Isaiah 28, one from Psalm 118, and one from Isaiah 8. And so, as always, when we refer to the Old Testament, I would encourage you to go back and take a look at those texts and look at the Lutheran Study Bible commentaries on those texts and see how it connects the Old Testament and the New Testament together. The second point I'd make is that in verse 8, it speaks of those who stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And when we hear that language of destiny, it maybe makes us think of predestination, which certainly is a theme in 1 Peter and in Ephesians, and that God has chosen us to be his people from the foundation of the world. But what we want to avoid is the notion of double predestination, which is the Calvinist teaching. And that is that God is, before the foundation of the world, said, this group of people is going to heaven, this group of people is going to hell. The logic of this passage does not support double predestination, nor does the rest of Scripture. The sense here is that those who are destined to stumble means that God has set up Christ as this stone, and believers build upon this stone and are built up in him. And those who come upon him with and receive him or reject him, they will actually stumble over him. So he's setting up an either or. Either you're going to build upon him or stumble upon him. That's what was destined to happen. It's not that he chose a certain group of people to be destined to believe and another group to be destined to unbelief.
Yeah, great clarifications there. And there is so much packed into this text. And we're going to dive right in with question one. in Acts 4, verses 7 through 12, how does Peter make clear that he is not the rock upon which the church is built?
Okay, so I encourage you to take a look at Acts 4, but I'll just summarize briefly. Peter had, by the power of Jesus Christ and by the name of Jesus Christ, not by his own power or piety, given a crippled man healing and allowed him to take up his bed and walk. And so Peter then goes on and really emphasizes in this passage that it's in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, that is the Jewish leaders that he's talking to, crucified, God raised him from the dead. And by Jesus, this man is standing before you well. And then he invokes this passage that we've heard alluded to in 1 Peter 2. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Again, they were destined to stumble if they rejected him. They could have actually received him in faith and been saved by him. But this stone, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. So he identifies the Jewish leaders as those who were supposed to be building up God's people, but instead had actually been tearing it down. And then it says, the stone has become the cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There we see the name of Jesus and Jesus alone, not the name of Peter, Petros, but the name of Jesus. That is the rock that we build upon.
So that was in Acts. Now we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 12, right? So how does Jesus illustrate in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, that he is the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious?
So somewhat similar to this passage we saw in Acts, Mark 12 is the parable of the tenants. And so this man has a vineyard and he leases it out to tenants, and then he wants to get some fruit from them. And so he sends his servants to collect the fruit and the lease payments. And instead, they treat the first servant shamefully. They actually kill another servant. He continues to send servants, and they're also rejected and killed. So he's got one option left. And Mark says he had, or Jesus says, he had still one other, a beloved son. Well, that sounds a little bit like something Jesus is called later, right? So this parable is about the prophets of the Old Testament were the servants that God had sent to the people of Israel. They oftentimes were rejected and destroyed. Now, finally, he says he sent the son to them saying, they will respect my son. I almost wonder if this is they shall respect my son in the sense of this is what you should do. Anyway, but they said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So, of course, they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. This is what we just celebrated this past week with Holy Week. They rejected Jesus. They crucified him and thought that they could preserve their own power and influence within the Israel. But of course, Jesus rises from the dead, and he then becomes, as Jesus will say, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In his resurrection, he becomes the cornerstone. And we also hear this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the Lord of Israel is actually the one who orchestrated all this and sent Jesus as the one to be our Redeemer and the cornerstone upon which everything is built.
All right, question 3. Peter says that believers, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 5. What additional details about the construction of God's house are provided in Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22? How do Peter and Paul fit into the structure?
St. Paul writes, for through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we see then that Peter and Paul are the foundation, actually, not something that they laid themselves. Jesus is the one who laid them. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And then so this means that the prophets, the Old Testament, and the apostles, the New Testament, guys like Peter and Paul, are the Holy Scriptures. They're the ones upon which the whole church is built. That's the last answer for every theological question. And that's where we learn how to become wise for salvation. So we learn then that the role of the apostles and prophets, the Holy Scriptures, And then we recognize that it's actually the Holy Trinity into whom we've been incorporated by our baptism. We're being built up in this spiritual house with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit active to strengthen and nourish our faith.
The phrase living stones, just the fact that the house is built of something that's living, I find interesting.
It is. And that's why an additional detail you draw out of Ephesians is that we're fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones of God, the holy ones who live in God's presence continually. And so the emphasis there is that we're not just dead rocks, but we are actually living saints because we are incorporated into the living one, the one who rose from the dead on Easter and the one who death no longer has any dominion over. And since we're in him, in Christ through our baptism, we truly do live.
We are looking at Searching Scripture in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness with Pastor Karl Roth. We'll continue the conversation in just a moment right here on The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
At Concordia University, Wisconsin, we believe you were created for a reason, to use your God-given gifts to help others. To live a life of self-sacrifice in a me-first world. To live a life that's uncommon. Whether you're taking one of 50-plus online programs or learning with us in person on the shores of Lake Michigan, you'll be equipped to make an uncommon impact. Learn more at cuw.edu. Concordia University, Wisconsin. Live uncommon.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We are looking at Searching Scripture in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness with Pastor Karl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2 this week, and we're moving on to question 4. Sacrifices of grain and animals were common in the Old Testament, but they have been made obsolete by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, what sort of sacrifices are New Testament believers to make, and why are they acceptable to God? Also see Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, and Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 to 16.
Well, it's really important to recognize that the Old Testament sacrifices were foreshadowings or types of the sacrifice that Christ would make on the cross. And so we recognize then he has done it all for us. The Old Testament high priests would actually have to offer sacrifices for themselves on a daily basis, first for their own sins, then for the sins of others. But Christ, as this once and for all high priest, offered himself up for all of us. And so with the coming of Christ, the Old Testament sacrifices had found their completion. And we see then that in the New Testament, we are to be a spiritual priesthood, as St. Peter says in our text. And so we are to be New Testament priests, but that doesn't mean that we're going to offer grain sacrifices, animal sacrifices, anything like that. Rather, in Romans 12, St. Paul says that we are to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So how is it that we present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice? First and foremost, we gather for worship. We present our bodies there, where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, there he is among us. And he then takes our bodies and sanctifies them. He gives us his Holy Spirit, gives us the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. He even puts into us the body that he gave on the cross and the blood that he shed for us. And empowered by the Spirit, empowered by the forgiveness that he gives us, we are then to, St. Paul continues in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the sacrifice that we are to make is a transformation of our lives from darkness into light, from rebellion against God into service of the living God. And this is all God's work in us. We also see in Hebrews 13, the exhortation through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So we again have that emphasis on worship, praising God. And praising also is something that we don't necessarily offer praise to God. We offer thanks to God, but we praise God by sharing the good news about him with others, telling other people how wonderful he is. You know, I might thank the chef at a restaurant for the wonderful meal he's prepared for me, but then I go out and I praise that restaurant to other people. I share the good news about him. So we offer this sacrifice of praise then by sharing the gospel. And then he also continues, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So noticing then the sacrifice of our substance, our bodies, our time, our lives, our treasures for the good of others, those also are acceptable and pleasing sacrifices to God.
All right, question 5. Compare Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, and 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. How can you be sure you are building on the right foundation?
All right, so 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8 was the section that emphasizes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, that Jesus is this solid cornerstone and solid foundation. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is really one of the simpler parables of our Lord. It's very straightforward and either or, right? You're either building on the rock or building on the sand. And we're just given this tremendous assurance that as we hear the word of God and put it into practice, that is by daily repenting of our sins and receiving the gospel and then living a new life empowered by the Holy Spirit, that is true wisdom from above. Well, that we're then like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Nothing in our life, none of the floods, the winds, the tumultuous things that happen in our lives can destroy our foundation, our faith, because we're built on this solid rock foundation. On the other hand, the folly of not building on the word of Jesus is shown by the man who built his house on the sand. His house falls. So it's a very straightforward either or. We know that as long as we have the word of God in its purity, the gospel proclaimed, and then the law of God to lead us in a holy life, we know that we have got a solid rock foundation for living on a daily basis.
All right, question number 6. Peter calls believers a chosen race. Race is a controversial issue in our own day, and that's further complicated by debates over what race means. The New Testament definition, however, is clear. Peter emphasizes that neither bloodline nor appearance, but rather belief makes one part of the chosen race. How does Paul make a similar point in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29?
You know, it's really interesting how today we have so many debates over words and their meaning. And, you know, it's really, people can use words either to build up and to express truth, or they can use it for their own purposes and for manipulation and for their own agendas. And so we always have to be very careful when people use terms to ask them to define them. And I'm just exceedingly unclear oftentimes today on what is meant when people talk about racial issues. It's very confusing. But there's nothing confusing at all about what the New Testament teaches about race in this particular sense. We as human beings all bleed red, right? You cut beneath us and it's all the same on the inside, but we've all been equally redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so like St. Peter, who calls us a chosen race and makes no reference to our external appearances, but only to the issue of faith, St. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you are Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, it is true that Paul identifies external differences in between different people. And in fact, he doesn't destroy the difference between male and female. He doesn't say that there's something in between. He says that he acknowledges that there are male and female in this world, just as there are different races in this world. These external differences exist. In the case of male and female, there's actually an order to the creation and I mean, if you think also about parents and children, there's an order there. So he doesn't destroy these natural orders, but what he does is relativizes them in the context of, as we stand before God, none of these things matter. What matters is that Christ is our Redeemer of every human being on earth, and that by baptism, we become one with one another and one in him.
All right, question 7. How did Paul's life reflect the teaching of 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? See Acts 26, verses 12 through 18.
Okay, in Acts 26, it's the third time that St. Paul recounts his conversion. And in each time, he gives slightly different details about it. But he very clearly is overwhelmed by this light, brighter than the sun. And then he, of course, his eyes are blinded. And so it's interesting because there he goes through this period of darkness to show that prior to his conversion to Christ, he's actually dwelling in darkness. So he's a really great example of somebody who is in kind of literal darkness and then is brought into the light of Jesus Christ. And then after, while Jesus is talking to Paul, or he calls him Saul at this point, because his name Paul is not used until later in the book of Acts. He points out that Saul has been persecuting Jesus. And then he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And then Jesus tells him he's got all these plans for Paul later on in his life. Specifically, he says, "You're going to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I think this text really wonderfully expands upon what St. Peter says, that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is the definition of being in the light? It is to have our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ and having a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me by the power of the Holy Spirit. This passage in 1 Peter 2 also, I mentioned the praise earlier as praising the glories of God. Here we're called upon to praise the excellencies, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This means then that each of us believers has a vocation to share the gospel when we have the opportunity, so that we can shine into this dark and sinful dying world with the light of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And we also, Jesus says, are the light of the world, and we can bring other people to become children of light through conversion.
All right, question number 8. By nature, we sinners are children of wrath rather than children of God, and we certainly don't deserve God's mercy. How does 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 describe our change in status? According to Romans chapter 11, verses 32 through 36, in what way did God bring this change about, and how should we respond?
All right, just to recap, in 1 Peter 2:10, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So he's really emphasizing the before and after state. We were really, as Paul says, children of wrath, under the power of the devil. Now we actually are the people of God. We had not received mercy. That meant that our lives were hopeless. We didn't know God and we didn't know his grace, but now we've actually received mercy in him. This is a wonderful change. In Romans 11, Paul says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." So all are equally sinners, and so all receive equal mercy through Christ. And then he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul says that once we've been brought to faith in Jesus Christ by this tremendous mercy of God upon us children of disobedience, the proper response is thanksgiving and praise, and also not trying to figure God out. You know, he says none of us could ever be God's counselor. We can't really know all the details of what's going on behind the curtain. We've never possibly given him a gift that we could be repaid. It's all by mercy. It's all by grace. And so we worship the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity. We gather for worship on a weekly basis and declare the glories of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Any final thoughts as we wrap up our time together today in the April Lutheran Witness?
Well, I didn't highlight this in any of the questions, but notice in verses 6 and 7, the mention of shame and honor. So our sins bring shame upon us. And think about it. Your conscience is soiled. You feel guilt. And then you also feel shame. And it makes you just feel terrible. You feel you're unworthy of God and even unworthy of other people's love. But here we have this wonderful assurance that the honor is for you who believe. God looks upon us now not as shameful, dishonorable children, but as those clothed in the blood and righteousness of his Son, so that we recognize we've been honored by God, and then we can also honor one another in the same way and cover each other's shame. So that language also is extremely powerful, that the blood of Jesus not only cleanses us from the guilt of our sin, but also from the shame of our sin. And I'd also point out that in verse 4, again, it says that we are like living stones, chosen and precious to God. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. He is his chosen one, his precious one. You're baptized into Christ, and that means that you are chosen and precious to God as well.
Our guest today, Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, helping us look at Searching Scripture in the April issue of the Lutheran Witness. Pastor Roth, thanks so much for joining us again this month.
You're welcome.
You can learn more about the Lutheran Witness by visiting witness.lcms.org. You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.